Okay, we come to the second of the 17 prophet books of the Old Testament. And like we saw last week, these prophets are divided into two groups. There's the major prophets and the minor prophets. The major prophets are called major because they are bigger, not because they are better or more important, but because they are larger. The first of those we looked at last week, which is the book of Isaiah. And now tonight we come to the second one, which is the book of Jeremiah. So we have a challenge tonight to look at Jeremiah, but not to get bogged down in the details, because if we do, we'll never finish it in one night. Now, comparing Isaiah with Jeremiah. Isaiah's job was to foretell the judgments which were coming unless Judah turned to the Lord. You can picture Isaiah out there foretelling the judgments that are coming, calling the Jewish people to repent and turn to the Lord. Jeremiah's task was to notify the nation that the judgment was at hand, and nothing now could save them from their deserved punishment. But again, unless they repented. But they didn't. So Jeremiah is later on along the line of history from Isaiah. Isaiah is speaking, and it's still quite a few years off, the judgment on Israel. But when Jeremiah comes on the scene, it is imminent. It is at hand, and it occurs during his lifetime. For 40 years, Jeremiah told the children of Israel what they didn't want to hear. And during the 40 years of his ministry, he never saw that it was successful in those 40 years. But he was faithful. Learning a little about the author, Jeremiah, he was called by God to be a prophet at about the age of 21, which was 60 years after the death of Isaiah. He was a priest. Now, Isaiah, by contrast, was a member of the royal family and was a scribe in the palace and so on. But Jeremiah came from a priestly family. So that means his father was a priest in the temple, his grandfather, great-grandfather, and so on. And everyone would expect that Jeremiah would be a priest as well. But God had a different calling for him. Now, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And he wasn't weeping for himself, but he was weeping for the sin of the people. And we know more about Jeremiah's personal life and struggles than any other Old Testament prophet. By the way, he was not married directly by the command of God. In contrast to the priests had to be married. But Jeremiah, according to the command of God, was not married. That was part of the sign that God used things in Jeremiah's life to give a lesson to the Jewish people. Throughout his life, he stood alone, declaring God's message. And he was thrown into prison, and he was thrown into a cistern, which would be like being thrown into a well. He was taken to Egypt against his will. He was rejected by his neighbors, rejected by his family. He was ridiculed, ignored, beaten, starved, threatened. You name it, just about, and it happened to Jeremiah. Jewish tradition says that he died by being stoned by his own people while he was in Egypt. That's not in the Bible. That's Jewish tradition. Now, as you see in your notes, the book was written by Jeremiah to Judah. So we're dealing with the southern part of the kingdom. Remember, there was a civil war. There was a split, northern 10 tribes. But by the time Jeremiah comes on the scene, the northern 10 tribes have been carried away and destroyed by Assyria. Now there is a new threat. It's the threat of Babylon. And so Jeremiah is written to Judah to urge them to turn from their sins and turn back to God. But in their sinfulness, they don't do it. The date for the book is about 627 to 580 BC. That's about 42 years of his ministry. There were three stages of Jeremiah's ministry, as you see in the notes. Number one, while Judah was threatened by Assyria and Egypt, and that's stage one of his ministry. So Assyria is still the major empire of the world when Jeremiah comes on the scene. That's the nation that had conquered the northern 10 tribes. And they're still around and they're still threatening Judah. And then number two, the second period, was while Judah was threatened and attacked by Babylon. The Assyrian Empire was conquered by Babylon, and then Babylon is threatening Israel, or more specifically, the southern kingdom of Judah. Number three, Jeremiah ministered in Jerusalem and Egypt after Judah's fall to Babylon. Now, here's a statement on the theme and purpose of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, God is seen as patient and holy. He has delayed judgment and appealed to his people to repent before it is too late. Because they defiled God's words and refused to repent, the Babylonian captivity was inevitable. Jeremiah listed the moral and spiritual causes for their coming catastrophe, but he also proclaimed God's gracious promise of hope and restoration. There will always be a remnant, and God will establish a new covenant. So Jeremiah is calling on the people to repent, telling them judgment is coming and that the nation's going to be conquered by the Babylonians. But on the other hand, another big part of his message is that will happen, but don't think that that means that's the end of God's people Israel. They will not be wiped off the face of the map. There will always be Jewish people. They're going to be a remnant. It's going to be a smaller group, and God has a promise for Israel, and there will be a future kingdom for Israel. So Jeremiah has a lot to say about the coming kingdom, which ties in, of course, with Messiah. And that brings the next part, Christ in Jeremiah. The Messiah is clearly seen in chapter 23, verses 1 to 8, as the coming shepherd and righteous branch. Who is going to reign, by the way? That is also part of it, that he is the shepherd of Israel, he's the righteous branch of Israel, and he's going to be the king, and he's going to reign. Now, we're going to walk through Jeremiah using the outline by Ray Stedman in Adventuring Through the Bible. By the way, before we actually get into it, one little interesting thing that I like to read about. Jeremiah had a person that's mentioned in the book quite often named Baruch. And in archaeological digs in Israel, they have found several what are called bulle, B-U-L-L-A-E. These are clay insignias that were used to seal documents. They would be made out of clay, and then the person making it would have a ring that would have some either writing on it or some kind of picture that would identify the man, and he would put that ring and make an impression on the clay, and the clay would seal a document. Well, there are many of these things, thousands that have been found in Israel, but several have been found with Baruch's name on it. And since Baruch was a scribe and so on, there is every reason to believe in the time frame of when these things were made fit that this could very well be the Baruch that's found in the book of Jeremiah. And one of them even has his fingerprint on it. He probably didn't leave it there on purpose. It just, as he was doing something with this particular one, his finger stuck on it. And then when it hardened, there is his fingerprint. The one person in Scripture that we have, who's mentioned in Scripture that we have a fingerprint of. But it's just interesting. I almost copied one of the articles about that for you. Just one of those interesting things. There are few, very, very, very few archaeological remnants that have been found from actually related to Old Testament characters that have their name on it or something. And one of those few is this man, Baruch, who is in the book of Jeremiah. Well, let's work through the outline here. First of all, God calls Jeremiah to the prophetic ministry, and he was probably about 20 years old when God called him. And that's how the book starts. He begins his book by giving the account of God's calling him. So let's begin chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Now, in verses 4 and 5, when God is choosing and calling out Jeremiah, we see that God's choosing is by grace, not because of our adequacy. It's that way for our salvation. We are not chosen by God in salvation because we're adequate somehow to earn salvation or anything like that. In our inadequacy, he chooses us. And that is so pictured here in God's choosing and calling Jeremiah. And this great statement in verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." That Hebrew word, "I knew you," isn't just referring to prior knowledge, but it is the idea of prior knowledge as a result of prior planning, is the idea behind that word. And even before Jeremiah was conceived, he was planned by God and chosen by God, and God knew him. And that has a great impact, by the way, on the whole issue of abortion, that every person at conception is a person known and designed by God. And then you compare Psalm 139, that God is at work in the womb to form that person according to his plan. Our eye color, our height, our race, none of these things are by accident. They are in the very design of God. And then he says, "Before you were born, I consecrated you." That is, he set him apart for a holy purpose. That's what the word consecrated means. So God knew before he was ever born that God was going to use him as a prophet. And he set him apart for that purpose. "I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth.'" So when God calls Jeremiah, right away he has an excuse. "Oh, God, not me. I'm too young. I don't know how to present myself in public," and so on. Surely you want to take someone else. But verse 7, "The Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." And so God is choosing him by his grace. He is promising his protecting presence with him. And then in verse 9, he promises him God's word. Verse 9, "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" And God's going to use Jeremiah as his spokesman, which is the idea of a prophet. Prophet isn't so much one that foretells the future. That's our American idea of what a prophet is. But the biblical idea of a prophet is one who speaks God's words, one who is God's mouthpiece. And that's what God is promising here. I'm going to put my words in your mouth and you will speak my words. Now, the foretelling the future part comes from the fact that God's prophets, God would confirm that they had a real message from God by giving them something to say concerning what's going to happen in the future. And that, when it was fulfilled, would confirm to the people that this man is a spokesman from God. So the prophets would speak prophecy of things that would happen in the near future that would then serve to confirm that they were from God. But then they also spoke things that were far in the future, far past the time that anyone in their generation would be alive, such as the prophecies of the Messiah. But they can be counted on as true, and they are confirmed by the near-term prophecies that they gave. So God has this great promise to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, his grace and his presence and his word. Well, turning the page, we then see that God gave Jeremiah three promises to prepare him for his dangerous mission. And two of these were in the form of a vision. First of all, there was the vision of the almond tree, and the bottom line of that vision was, God's word will be fulfilled. And in verse 11, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch." The thing about the almond tree in Israel was that among the fruit and so on, all the different trees they had in Israel, the almond was the first to blossom and the first to bear fruit and so on. So it kind of served as a foreteller to people, saying there's more fruit coming. When you saw the almond, then you knew, well, the rest of them were going to come down the line. And so the almond was pictured as kind of like the watchman of the trees that was on the lookout, as it were, for the season, and then would say, okay, the season is here. Well, there's a play on words here, because the word almond in verse 11, the Hebrew, or in verse 11, the Hebrew word that's translated almond, is almost identical to in verse 12, "Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." The word watch is very similar to the word almond, and they both come from the same Hebrew root. And so it's a play on words that doesn't come out in English, but Jeremiah certainly understood it. And so the almond tree was a picture to him that God's word will be fulfilled. God uses this play on words to say that he is always awake. God is always watching over his word to fulfill it. So when Jeremiah speaks the word of God saying Israel's going to be conquered by Babylon, God is watching over his word. He will fulfill it. The second promise is the vision of the boiling pot, and that's in verses 13 to 16, and that is that God's wrath is coming. God shows Jeremiah through this vision that God is in control of the nations and will use them to accomplish his purposes. And God was even then preparing Babylon to judge Israel. And so in this vision of the pot, he sees this boiling pot in the north tipping over its contents to flood through the south. Babylon was in the north, and its judgment came down to the south. The third promise that he gave to prepare him for his dangerous mission was the city pillar and wall. And that's in chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. And that is that God will protect his servant. And the idea was that Jerusalem was surrounded by enemies. And yet Jerusalem is going to be forced to stand alone, but God's going to be taking care, and God's going to protect Jeremiah. Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies, but Jeremiah is going to be like a fortified city. He's going to be like this pillar. He's going to be like this wall, and God will protect him in the midst of the onslaught that's coming against Jerusalem. And that happened. Jeremiah survived that. Then we have the next part of the book, Jeremiah's prophecies against the nation, chapters 2 to 25. Number one, Jeremiah's first sermon, the willful sins of the nation. And that's in chapters 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 5. And he goes through some of the sins of the nation, but he does it in picture language. And the first picture that he draws is that of an unfaithful wife. And he says that Judah has been an unfaithful wife to God. And that's in chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Then he draws the picture of broken cisterns. That's in chapter 2, verses 9 to 13. This section is one of the sections of Jeremiah that you hear referred to perhaps more often than just almost any other section of Jeremiah. I thought it would be good to read just so that we can really grasp what it is saying. Cisterns were important in Israel. As you know, they don't have an abundance of rainfall. And you would hope that your area where you lived would have some natural springs. But maybe those springs don't keep going all year long. And so you would build a cistern. And then you would line the cistern with some kind of material, kind of like a plaster to keep the water from seeping out. And this cistern would collect the rainwater. It would be open so that when the rain came, the rainwater would go into it. And then they would build different ways to channel water that would fall over here to get into your cistern. But over time, as the water sits there, if there are cracks in that plaster, your water is going to seep out. And mud might seep in. And so the last thing you wanted was a broken cistern. And God says Israel has made for themselves something that they think is going to take care of them spiritually, but it's really a broken cistern. Look in chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend, for, let's see, it's really, let's go down to verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So, remember I said you hoped that you had some springs nearby. Israel, he says, has forsaken God, who is like that spring who's going to supply their need. And instead of trusting in God, they're trusting in idols. They're trusting in the things of the world. They're trusting in, let's make an alliance with Egypt to protect us from the Babylonians. They have all these things that other than God that they are trusting in. And he says that's like having and trusting in a broken cistern. It's not going to work. Great, great picture that he has there. Then the next picture is a plundered slave, and then there's a stubborn animal and a degenerate vine, a defiled body, an animal in the desert, a disgrace thief, incorrigible children, and prisoners of war. That brings us to the second sermon, which is just very straightforward, repent or be judged. And that is chapter 3, 6, verse 6 through the end of chapter 6. Jeremiah's third sermon is religious hypocrisy will be judged. And that's chapter 7 to 10. Like all the prophets, he's going to have a lot to say about the problem in their heart. And that they have all this hypocrisy that where they deceive themselves into thinking that they're okay, but the heart is where the problem is, and they've completely overlooked that. Then you have number four, Jeremiah's fourth sermon, the nation's broken covenant. God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. And they had agreed at Mount Sinai, yes, we will obey God. We will keep the covenant. But they have broken it. And Jeremiah lays that out for them. Then, number five, Jeremiah's fifth sermon, the loincloth and the jars filled with wine. One of the hallmarks of the book of Jeremiah are all these object lessons that God gave to Jeremiah, things for him to do and so on that were used by him to then preach a message to the Jewish people. Here's one of the more famous of them. It was the object lesson of the loincloth. God told him to put this loincloth on, and of course, that's the garment that's the closest to your skin. So it depicted Israel's intimacy with God, their relationship with God. But then he's told, after you've worn it, take it and bury it. And bury it in the dirt, and it's going to become useless that way. And God is giving a picture to Israel. Here, Israel, they were close to God, they were intimate with God. And yet they have become useless, and of course it's because of their sin. Then he's told to take that loincloth and to hide it nearby the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River, we hear a lot in the news, and it is near Baghdad. It also flows south of Baghdad through the city of Babylon. And so burying it over at the Euphrates was drawing their attention to Babylon is the one that's going to bring the judgment against them, that God's going to send because of their sin. Then number six, Jeremiah's sixth sermon, the horrors of judgment. And number seven, Jeremiah's seventh sermon, and that includes answering the question, why Jeremiah never married. That command is in here and so on. It was a lesson to Israel concerning the fact that because judgment was coming, God told them not to marry, and that was a reminder to Israel. But in this section is probably the most famous verse in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Let's look at it in its context. Jeremiah 17, verses 7 to 10. Jeremiah 17, 7 to 10, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. And that's what God wanted for the Jewish people, that they would be this man who trusts in the Lord. And then they're going to be the blessed man instead of the man under judgment. So blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. Does that remind you of a famous passage in Scripture? Psalm 1 has that same picture. And does not fear when heat comes. So here's this tree. It's planted out in the desert, and it has roots that go down, and everything on the surface looks pretty dry, but somewhere down there is a stream underwater, and it has its roots down there. Every day, there's a couple of blogs that I look at, and the blogs will often have links to other things they think are of interest. And today, one of them, I forget which one, whether it was Tim Challey's or Justin Taylor's, had a series of pictures from a place in the Middle East that's called the Tree of Life, you know, taken from Genesis, where you had the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then you had the tree of life. And Arab tradition, and I forget which Arab country this is in, but one of the Gulf countries, they have the tradition that this is where the Garden of Eden was, and this is the tree of life. And it's a huge tree, absolutely surrounded by desert. And you look at that and you wonder, how in the world has that tree managed to remain healthy? And it's still growing. Well, part of the information I read about it was that people who know agriculture know that there are some roots that go way down to some spring somewhere, and it's probably quite a distance away, and it brings water so that even in the hot Middle East summer in the desert, it remains green. And so, as verse 8 says, it does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit, because there's a source of water. And one of the first Christian missionary biographies that really stirred me was a book with the title Green Leaf in Drought Time. And the title was taken from this book, and it was about one of the missionaries with China Inland Mission, Arthur Matthews and his family, who were captured by the communists when the communists were conquering China and greatly persecuted, and yet they remained strong in the Lord and lived to speak in our church many years ago. Of course, he and his wife now are with the Lord, but this verse provided the title for that great book. So verses 7 and 8 are the great reminder of what God has for us. But we've got a problem, and that's in verse 9. Again, the most famous verse probably in Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That is a verse pointing out what we call the depravity of man, the total depravity of man. The total depravity of man doesn't mean we are as wicked as we could be, because, you know, for most people, we're not as wicked as we could be, but we are totally depraved in that every part of our being has been depraved because of sin. And that's what this verse is saying. And God says in verse 9, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So you can't hide from God the sin that's in your heart. So therefore, confess your sin, be right with God, and be that man that's talked about in verses 7 and 8, whose trust is in the Lord, who's putting the root down into the stream, and even in the time of adversity for the Jewish people, that would be even the time when Jerusalem is destroyed, yet you will be strengthened by God. And you personally, even in that time of intense heat, will still be producing God's fruit. And that's tremendous application for us as well. Well, then, number 8, Jeremiah's 8th sermon, The Potter and the Clay. This is another well-known passage in Jeremiah, and it is a great lesson on the sovereignty of God. So let's look at it, chapter 18. Starting in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. And pottery was very important in the Middle East in those days, and their eating vessels and many other things were made out of clay, and you had to have a potter that had a wheel, and he would they didn't have electricity, but he would be pushing with his foot on the mechanism that would turn the wheel around, and he has this wet clay on it, and as the table is going around, he's able to shape it and form it into whatever kind of vessel he wanted. But as he's doing that, sometimes problems arose. Sometimes there was some little stone in the clay, or something got into it, or he did something by accident with his fingers that marred the pot, and it had to be completely destroyed in the sense of stopping it from becoming what it was and redo it. And so Jeremiah is told by God to go see the potter. So verse 3, so I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. That's the key to the whole thing, as it seemed good to the potter to do. This vessel is coming out according to the sovereign will of the potter. And that's a picture of God's sovereign will being worked in our life. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And Paul is going to lift this out and include it in Romans, in his section in chapter 9, 10, and 11, where he talks about the sovereignty of God in salvation and in Israel and so on, and is going to say, can the pot speak out to the potter and say, why did you make me this way? No, you leave it in the hands of the potter. And it was a great lesson for Israel. Then Jeremiah speaks by means of an object lesson using this. Well, then number 9, Jeremiah's 9th sermon, The Evil Kings and the Future Righteous King, chapter 21 to 23. In chapter 21, he begins talking about the current king and recent kings that have been on David's throne in Judah. And they have been wicked. And he then contrasts them with a king who will come in the future, who, of course, we know of as Messiah. And so let's look at that, chapter 23, and in particular, verse 5, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. So here's a prophecy that's looking way ahead into the future. And in verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David, in other words, here is someone to sit on David's throne as a promise, as a fulfillment of the promise made to David that he's going to have a descendant on his throne who will reign forever. And he calls this future descendant of David a righteous branch. And this righteous branch is the idea that David's dynasty is going to be cut down in Jeremiah's day. The king is going to be taken away into captivity, and for a while there will not be a descendant of David sitting on the throne. But there is coming in the future, out of this stump, this dry stump of David, that it looks like everything's over. It looks like there will never be any more come from David. There's going to come a shoot. This Hebrew word that's translated branch can also be translated shoot. That's coming out of this cut down tree, or cut down vine, or whatever you want to call it. And this is a righteous branch. It's going to be unlike any of the other kings of Judah. none of them were totally righteous, but there's coming one who is. So this, the rabbis, the ancient rabbis, all identified this verse as being what we call messianic, a promise of Messiah. And that Messiah is going to be a man. He's going to be a man who's going to be from the line of David. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So it's going to be a man from David who's going to reign as a king, and he's going to do it right. He's going to execute justice and so on. But this king, this future man who's going to be a king, is going to be given a name or a title. Verse 6, in his days, Judah will be saved. That is, in the days of the coming king. And Israel will dwell securely. So this is a prophecy of the second coming of the Messiah. Of course, when Jeremiah spoke this, they didn't understand about a first coming and a second coming. But this one who will come as a man, so we know that happened in the first coming. And without the first coming, his coming as a man, you do not have the possibility of his then later coming as the king. And in those days when he comes again, Judah's going to be saved. Jeremiah has prophecies in it of the period called the tribulation, where Israel is going to be under attack like they never have before. And yet Messiah will come at the end of the tribulation and deliver Israel. And they're going to be gathered back to the land. And they're going to dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Now the word Lord there, if in most translations, is all capital letters. Maybe smaller in size, the second, third, and fourth letters, but they're capital letters. That means this is, in Hebrew, the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. And so here is this man, but he has the name and title of God himself. And what particular about Yahweh? That Yahweh is our righteousness. And God, he is holy and righteous. And that righteousness that is given to us. Great, great, great promise of the Messiah. By the way, in verse 6, notice it has, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. The term Israel refers to the 10 northern tribes. Judah refers to the southern kingdom. They were split, but here's a promise that someday they're going to be back together under the Messiah. And again, as we've seen from time to time, the 10 tribes are not lost. And they will be back and join together again. Well, then we have number 10, Jeremiah's 10th sermon, Judging False Prophets. And he has a lot to say about that. Then number 11, Jeremiah's 11th sermon, Good Figs and Bad. So again, he's using an object lesson from figs. Number 12, Jeremiah's 12th sermon, we have 70 years of captivity. This is a very significant chapter because in Jeremiah's prophecy here, he gives the word of the Lord that this time that they're going to be captured by Babylon and they're going to be in the foreign land is going to last 70 years. 70 years after this period began, Daniel is in Babylon. And Daniel knows the 70 years are about up. How did he know it? How did he know there was going to be 70 years? How did he know that Israel wouldn't be in Babylon 100 years? He knew it was 70 because he had Jeremiah's prophecy. And that prompts him to pray the famous prayer in Daniel chapter 9, where then God gives Daniel a great prophecy of what's going to happen beyond the end of the 70 years to the coming of the Messiah. And all of that with Daniel is tied in because of this prophecy from Jeremiah. Well, then that brings us to the next section of Jeremiah's sermons, and that is, the part of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah's conflicts in chapter 26 to 29. We have 13, conflict with the nation of Judah. They did not like him. They did not like his message. And they did everything they could to stop him. And then, of course, in chapters 27 to 29, he has conflict with the false prophets. They're not going to like what he has to say either. That brings us to the next part of the book, the distant future of Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem. Turning the page, we have number 15, the restoration of Israel and Judah, chapters 30 to 31. And here in chapter 31, we have the promise, a very important promise for us in the New Testament, the promise of a new covenant for Israel. And there are two places where God promises that. One is here in Jeremiah, and then an even lengthier time in the book of Ezekiel that we'll get to in a couple of weeks. Now, the old covenant was the covenant God made with Israel, the law, the covenant of Moses. And the old covenant regulated their conduct but didn't change their nature. But God promises in this new covenant that he's going to change them on the inside. And he's going to, as it were, write his law on their hearts. And this is what Jesus was referring to in the upper room at what we call the Last Supper, when he took the cup of wine that was part of the Passover, which is part of the Old Covenant, and he took the wine and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." A covenant from God with Israel has to be ratified by the shedding of blood. The covenant with Abraham was ratified with the shedding of blood of some animals. Remember the story in Genesis? The animals were sacrificed and they were divided in two. And two people making a covenant would walk together between the different parts of the animals. And God put Abraham to sleep and God walked by himself, saying, "This is a totally one-sided covenant God is making with Abraham." The second covenant, the next covenant, with the covenant of the law of Moses, again, was ratified. There was a sacrifice of animals, and the blood was sprinkled on the people, and blood was sprinkled on the altar, and so on, and the covenant was ratified. In the upper room, Jesus says, you are about to see the fulfillment of the coming in of the new covenant. And the blood that's going to ratify this covenant is my blood. And so every time we take communion, and when we come to the juice, we are remembering the ratification of the new covenant. Now, the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 12, quotes from these verses in Ezekiel or in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 40. Is the section in Jeremiah on the new covenant. And that is quoted by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 12, telling us the great privilege that we have to be in the new covenant. Now, most of us are Gentiles, and that's one of the things about the new covenant, that the new covenant was promised that it would include, beyond the Jews, it would include Gentiles as well. And we have this privilege of being in the new covenant. So that is a very significant passage in light of the New Testament. Then we have number 16, the reconstruction of Jerusalem. God promises, yes, Israel's going to be destroyed, but God's not through with Israel. And there will come a reconstruction of Jerusalem. And in this passage For instance, in chapter 32, verses 38 to 41, he gives four promises of his sustaining grace. Let me run through that quickly. Chapter 32, the first in verse 38, God promises to be our God. In verse 38, chapter 32, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. In verse 39, God promises to change our hearts and to cause us to love him. Look at verse 39, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. Number three, God promises that he will not turn away from us, and we will not turn away from him. Verse 40, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. Then number four, God promises to do this with the greatest intensity imaginable. Look at verse 41. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. That's God's promise to Israel. He's someday going to plant them in the land again, and with the greatest intensity, he'll rejoice in doing them good, and so on. Great promise. Then we have number 17, the restoration of the covenant. And God's not going to forget his people. And chapter 33, verse 3 is a well-known verse in Jeremiah. I remember as a boy growing up, my mother numerous times, sometimes when there would be a testimony meeting in church and so on, I remember her standing and saying that this was her favorite verse. And I found it interesting at Terry Zant's funeral on Saturday in Arizona, the pastor built the message around two verses that Aunt Ella Ruby said she wanted really laid out at her service. And the first one also was this verse. And he said, the first one is a very obscure verse in Jeremiah. And Terry and I both commented later, we were thinking, oh, obscure, oh, I wonder what it is. And then he gives it, and we thought, that's not an obscure verse. But for whatever reason, he thought it was. But call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. That's God's promise to his people. First of all, to call on him, and then that he answers and shows us great, great things that are beyond the human coming up with. The things in God's word are things we would never come up with, and they are God's treasures, and he reveals them to us. But then the book comes to its conclusion. We have the fast approaching fall of Jerusalem in chapters 34 to 45, Jeremiah's warning to the king and to the people, and then Jeremiah imprisoned and persecuted, and then you have the account of the fall of Jerusalem itself to the Babylonians. But before he ends the book, he then turns to prophecies against the Gentile enemies, because judgment is against them. Against Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Hazor, Elam, and Babylon. And then it returns to the fall of Jerusalem. So the book ends on a very sad note, and that is the fall of Jerusalem. But earlier in the book, Jeremiah has said, but that's not the end of the story. God will restore Jerusalem and will restore the Jewish people. Well, closing with three lessons from the book here. Number one, true success is not measured in wealth or in people's acceptance of us, but in faithfulness and obedience to God. That stands out with the life of Jeremiah, because he certainly didn't get wealthy and wasn't accepted, but he was faithful. and he was obedient, and that's the true measure of success. Number two, when we ignore sin and refuse to listen to God's warning, we invite disaster, and that happened to Israel. Number three, like Jeremiah, we need to see people not only for what they are, but for what they will be if they continue in their sin. And that's why he was the weeping prophet. Not weeping because he was being mistreated, but weeping because of the sin and where that was leading the people. Well, thinking of him being the weeping prophet, that sets the stage for the next book in the Bible, which is the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is written by Jeremiah, but it's a very different kind of book than the book of Jeremiah. For one thing, it's very short. It is only in the major prophets because it's kind of an extension of Jeremiah. It violates the rule of the major prophet books being the long books because it is not. It's short. And it's poetry. It's quite moving as we see the heart of the weeping prophet. So that's next week, Book of Lamentations. Well, let's turn off the recording and see.